And it seems appropriate that we get to the first Sunday in Lent and we start talking about Revelation chapter 18. Maybe you'd like to find that in your Bibles. Revelation 18. Which is all about putting God first and not getting derailed by following other things that we think will give us what we need. The security or the success or the identity that we think we need. And in this chapter, John talks to his church because he's concerned that there was a big temptation in his day to follow other gods, particularly the God of Rome, and to stop following Jesus. Let me read to you from chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, "Babylon has fallen, that great city is fallen." Let me just give you a bit of background before we read on about that. The term Babylon, most scholars know that Babylon is a nickname for a specific city at the time that existed in John's world. We have nicknames for cities, don't we? Give me some nicknames. Well, let me pop quiz. Okay, Big Apple? New York. Well done. Motor City? Motor City, Detroit. Well done. The Windy City? Yeah, you see, they're all American for some reason. I don't know, has London got one? The Big Smoke, isn't it? Yeah, it's commonly known as. So we have nicknames for cities, don't we? John's people had no different. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, "Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings," he wasn't talking about historical Babylon. He was using a nickname for a church and for a city. They knew which city he meant. What was the city? Babylon? Rome. It was the city of Rome. It's the nickname for the city of Rome in the Bible. John is very concerned that Rome will lure and intimidate God's people away from following Jesus. And he wants the people to know what's going to happen to Rome to stop them being derailed and following Rome instead. Listen to this. Verse 2. Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. She is hideous for every foul spirit. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture, and every foul and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Because of their desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed up a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, 'I am queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God, who judges her, is mighty.'" Move on down to later in the chapter, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone. He threw it into the ocean and shouted, "Just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. The sound of harps, singers, flutes and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No craftsmen and no trades will ever be found in you again. The sound of the mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The happy voices of brides and grooms will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the greatest in all the world, and you deceived the nations with your sorceries. In your streets flowed the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, and the blood of the people slaughtered all over the world." It's a very somber reading about the fate of Babylon, which everybody in John's day knew was a reference to Rome. And in this chapter, John is basically saying Rome is going to fold. Rome is going to fold. You need to understand how much bravado it took for John to say that in the world that he lived in, when Rome was the world, the only world that anybody in civilized society knew. It was the only world. It was inconceivable that it would fall. John's sitting, remember where John is? He's sitting in shackles on a remote island as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And he's saying this. The Roman Empire that continued to terrorize and torture and murder his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's an old man armed with a vision from God, and he looks into the future and he says this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And John's concern is this, that what happens and will happen to Rome, and he was right, it did. It did. The greatest empire the world had ever known collapsed in short order. And John's concern is that what happens to Rome can happen to individuals. This is partly why, this is one of the big answers to why the book of Revelation exists. So that we won't follow Rome, because Rome will not last. And he wants us to know what will, and to follow that. He writes the book because he knows people can begin with full of promise in their walk with Christ, and still end up with vacant souls and vacant spirits. And if we had to say it in a phrase, it would be this. It would be false promises. Rome makes false promises to us. Rome makes promises it cannot and will not deliver. Rome says, "I have it in my power to give you all that you really, really crave." And isn't that what the devil tempts us with every single day? Isn't that what temptation is all about? I have the power to give you what you really want. I can give it to you. And John talks about three groups of people in this chapter. Three groups of people who are literally burned by Rome because they put their trust, because they invested everything in Rome, and suddenly it was taken away from them, or would be taken away from them. Revelation 18 verse 9, "And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. They will stand at a distance terrified by their great torment. They will cry out, 'How terrible, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came upon you.'" Many people were betting everything they had, that Rome would be their ultimate source of security and power and purpose and meaning. that that power would accomplish everything their hearts desired. They were betting the farm on Rome. And for a long time, it looked like they'd bet the right horse. They'd backed the right one. It looked like they were okay. But in an instant, it was gone. Look at verse 11. It tells you some of the people who backed Rome. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn, it says. These people had built everything on wealth. And they thought that enough success would put their lives on solid ground. And yet Rome turned out to be a lot more fragile than they ever imagined. John lists the luxury items of the day. He literally goes through a shopping list of all the luxury items that people would buy and sell and trade to make their wealth. Even one of the luxury items that was very common in Rome, and that was human beings. That was slaves. Estimates are there were over 60 million slaves. The population of this country, 60 million slaves who worked for Rome. Some of them were used at parties for guests to wipe soil hands on their hair. They literally became towels and flannels, human towels and flannels for people at parties. That's how Rome treated human beings. Some slaves were prized because they were regarded as physical freaks, the dwarves or the extremely obese or physical deformed. And they were paraded and put on display for entertainment. That's how Rome treated people. And these merchants dealt in that trade. And they were sure they would make enough money, enough stuff to put their lives on solid ground. They bet the farm on Rome. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And look at verse 17. All the captains of the merchant ships, it talks about them. The sea was a very uncertain place in John's day. And these people were betting that in Rome they'd found security. Despite the waves and the buffeting and the storms of life, they bet on Rome that it would be their solid ground. We live in a different era. My guess is that we don't have a lot of sea captains in the congregation today. Or kings, we don't have many of those in our grouping, but we run the same danger. If we get lulled into a life that separates us from God, we get lulled into that. We start putting all our eggs in the wrong basket. We start betting on Rome. And, I mean, I don't know about you, but you've just seen there, the global economy is currently on a little bit of a shutdown. You know why? Because of a virus. You know how big a virus is? You couldn't see it. And it's shutting down the global economy at the moment. Don't bet your lives on these things. They are fragile. They do not last. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The economy is not safe. I hate to tell you that, it's not. I used to work in a bank, and I went to college, and they talked about runs on banks. It was great. I had to do my banking exams. They talked about the whole system is based on just confidence. That's all. Confidence. And the minute everybody loses confidence, everybody starts queuing up at a bank and withdrawing the money, and the bank crashes. Why? Because of confidence. Something you can't measure or see or hold or manipulate. It's amazing, isn't it? How fragile our world is. It really is. And systems and institutions and economies fall all the time. All the time. Don't get lulled into a life that will separate you from God by betting on Rome. It will not last. It will not last. If you were to get lulled into a life that separated you from God, from walking with God, and getting closer to God, and devoting your life to God, and putting Him first, if you were to get lulled away from that, what would be the likely cause? I'll give you some likely causes. And here they are. The first one would be temptation. And I don't think it's just a temptation just of any old sin. You know what often stops people in their walk with God, staying on track with God? Thank you. Wasn't a joke, but there you go. Okay. I think this is what will happen with temptation. This is what stops people. This is what stops people. It's usually to fall for something that will rack you with enough guilt or shame or humiliation that you feel you can't serve God anymore. That's the devil's favorite. That stops people being on track with God. Not any old sin, but a sin that makes you feel so guilty or so humiliated that you just stop turning up. You're ashamed. Temptation that makes you feel like you have to leave the playing field now. I'm going to have to step off the playing field because I'm no longer worthy to be on it. The devil loves that sort of rubbish. And we should never fall for it. But these are some of the things that stop us in our tracks. Here's another cause. Hurry. I believe that if the devil can't make you fall, he'll settle for making you hurried so that you miss out on all that God has in terms of living in the power of God, because you'll be living in the power of everything else, usually your diary and that sort of thing. The danger comes when we live our lives at such a pace that we become superficial. And if he can't get you to sin, he'll make you superficial. So that all of your relationships are surface level. There's no depth or accountability or honesty or vulnerability because it's all surface level. And who'll get you to do that? And hurry is a great way that the devil uses to stop you following. Another one is an idol, a secret idol. These are all over the place. It's a problem that many of John's people faced, particularly when faced with Rome and all it could offer, all it could put in place of God. Bow down to Caesar. You can still follow Jesus, but this way it won't cost you quite as much. That was the deal. Idolatry in many ways is the root of all of our sin. It's the root of all of our sin to replace God with something else. I think every one of us wrestles with it in one way or another. And maybe it's success. If somebody watched your life, would they know you were betting on God or an achievement? So often success makes us sacrifice time with those that really need it, our families, our friends, our parents, our children, whatever. But we sacrifice and it becomes an idol and others pay the price. Or betting on things. Maybe if you're honest enough to admit it, the truth about my own heart is I really do think that if I had enough stuff, I'd be content. If I had enough stuff, I'd be happy. Maybe our idol is relationships, counting on another human being to fill the hole in my heart. And that's a hell of a burden for somebody else to carry, to fill all of your needs. I wouldn't put it on my spouse, on my mum, on my dad, or my friends. I wouldn't put that burden on them if I were you. It's too much. They cannot do it. There's only one person who can meet all your needs. Another one is isolation. If it's not idols that gets you derailed, another cause is isolation. Relational problems, unresolved conflict can quickly move someone into isolation. It happens all the time. It happens especially in churches. Somebody used to be part of a church, but not anymore. And underneath it, always underneath it, is a relational wound every time. Every time. One that never got healed. One that never got dealt with. And the devil loves it if he can isolate you. Get you on your own. Just you. No support. No prayer. No encouragement. No nothing. You're in a really precarious position when you're isolated as a Christian. Last one. And that's the loss of first love. That's about your heart growing cold. You remember those poignant words from Ephesus. I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. You've worked really hard. You've done a lot of labor. You've been a good soldier, but you've forgotten the most important thing. You've forgotten to be a son. You've forgotten to be a daughter. You've worked yourself ragged, but you've forgotten to be a son and a daughter of your heavenly Father. You've lost your first love. And that'll drag you away every time. John is so concerned that these people he loves, and he really, you can sense how much he loves them. You can almost hear him screaming from Patmos. That they're being lured away from God all the time by this sort of stuff. So he gives them this warning. Then this is really the pastoral heart of this chapter. Listen to this. Come away from her, my people. That's what he's yelling from Patmos on his island. Don't take part in her sins or you'll be punished with her. Come away from her. Stop betting the farm on things that don't last. Come away from her. He's obviously not talking about physical relocation, is he? Rome ruled the known world. There was nowhere else to live. You lived under Rome or you lived nowhere. So he's not talking about moving your home somewhere. He's talking about a spiritual relocation. He's saying don't live this way. Don't give your heart to what Rome gives its heart to. You need some boundaries to protect your soul. So in the time that remains, I want to talk about what we need to develop so that we're not going to be lured away from this devotion to God. At the beginning of Lent, as we talk about putting God first again in our lives, of recentering him in our lives, let's talk about some ways that we can do that. Here's how you can do that, and we'll flash through these really quick. Here's a few things. Number one, develop what's called an early warning system for spiritual trouble. That's a really good thing to do. Now, most of you have cars. You know on your cars, you have that thing called a dashboard, and it has lots of lights that light up every time you put the key in. It's got lots of lights, haven't it? Most of them, you don't know what they mean. What's that symbol mean? I haven't got a clue. It's in red. That might be important. Do you know what they're affectionately known as, those lights? They're called idiot lights. That's what they're called. They're called idiot lights. It's for idiots like you and me who don't service our car enough or look after it enough to know that it's trying to tell me something is wrong. Pay attention. So that's what we need. We need idiot lights in our lives, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice to have a spiritual dashboard like that? So every time I get up in the morning and turn the key, a light comes out. Pay attention to this. Yeah, good point. I've let that one slip. There is one, actually. There is one. It's called the practice of self-examination. It's been going on for thousands of years in the church. It comes right out of Scripture, where the psalmist prays at the end of Psalm 139 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, and it's always the same prayer. It's a prayer about spiritual examination. Here's how it works. It says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's about attitudes. Attitude. That's about in here. So first light on the dash as my attitude. How are my attitudes today? How am I feeling about that? Are there any signs of hard-heartedness in my life? Am I growing easily discouraged? And then it also says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. That's about up here. So you've got down here, then you've got up here. You've got your thinking patterns. The thoughts that reflect your trust or lack of trust in God? Is there a level of fear that says, my trust needs building up? Help me discern this early on. When the key is turned every morning, Lord, flash up that light if the thoughts are a problem. And then he says, see if there is any offensive way in me. That's a behavior examination, isn't it? That's the way I'm behaving. So heart attitude, thoughts, the way I'm thinking pattern, and then behavior, offensive way. Is my pace of life, for example, something I ought to be worried about? Am I revving this car far too hard and something's going to blow? If you practice self-examination of your heart and your mind and your behavior, it's like the lights on your spiritual dash. And you can look at your spiritual dashboard and get saved from it blowing up, from it breaking down. Self-examination. Not everybody else's examination, what everybody else has got wrong. Self-examination. Second one, develop accountability. And this is really important. You know, at Health Club, anybody ever joined a gym? Ever joined a gym? Anybody still part of a gym but hasn't been for a long time and you're paying the fee? Guess how they survive, by the way. About 90% of people who are part of gyms never turn up. So that's how they make their money. And health clubs around the country, there's a phenomenon that happens every January. We've just gone through it again. Every January, it's full of people that you've never seen before. Every January, it's full of people wearing Lycra, who haven't worn Lycra in a long time. Indeed, you could say, people who shouldn't wear Lycra this year either. And then what happens by March? We've just hit March. By March, they've gone. It's a ghost town. Who sticks? Who stays? I'm fairly convinced the answer's always the same. The number one category of people who stick are the people who work out together, who do it with others. They stay. And that's true of your spiritual life too. John Wesley had a wonderful phrase for this. He said, in the church, this is what's to happen. We're to watch over one another in love. Who watches over you in love? Who loves you enough to watch over you? Who do you share your temptation with? Who warns you when you're headed for trouble? Who does that? You need to have accountability. And if you don't have relationship like that, start praying for one. Start praying and asking somebody to be straight with you. We need somebody to be straight with us. I know I do. Third thing is a joyful life. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Joyful life. I think Rome starts to look good when your life starts to look bad. Isn't that right? Rome looks good only when your life looks bad. That's why joy isn't an optional extra. It's part of your spiritual walk. It's crucial to keeping you on track. Joy. The longer I'm the Christian, the more I'm convinced that one of the wisest statements in Scripture is Nehemiah 8 verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy produces strength in the spiritual life. Joy. Think about that for a moment. Think about the relationship between joy and strength. When you have a joyful marriage, it's not terribly hard to resist sexual temptation. When you have a very unjoyful marriage, everybody else is looking better, aren't they? Joy is your strength in your spiritual life. when you have the joy of serving with your spiritual gifts and with your passion, you're not tempted to drop out. In general, there's an inverse correlation between your joy level and your vulnerability to sin and temptation. There is an inverse correlation. The higher your joy, the less likely you are to turn to Rome. So Nehemiah says, construct your life around the activities that produce joy. It's actually spiritual discipline. Celebration is a spiritual discipline of thousands of years standing. Do you do it? Do you do it? Do you set a day aside for the joy that God has for you? Do you do that? Do you eat foods that bring you joy? Read scriptures that bring you joy? Watch films that bring you joy? Spend time with people that bring you joy? You know what? You have some people in your life that suck the life out. Let's be honest. There are some people in your life that suck the life out of you. They're black holes in terms of joy. They need you. You need to be with them. But sometimes you need to say no and you need to have some joy in your life. You need to find the people who you need to be with. Some days, on those days of celebration, just tell them, I can't be with you today. I'll be with you tomorrow, but not today. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength, and if I don't have joy in my life, Rome's going to start looking really tempting. You need to develop a joyful life if you want to make it through to the end. Last thing, develop a long-term view. That's the last thing. And I think it's central to achieving a biblical mindset, to being transformed, in fact. Look at where Rome leaves you at the end of the day. That's what John is saying. Look at what happens if you do bet the farm on Rome. Not short-term, long-term. What's going to happen? Look at where Rome leaves you. Look at any system of life that is not founded on Christ. Look at where it will lead you. That's what John's saying sin leads to. In the end, it leaves you with exactly nothing. Sin will always take its toll in your life. It will always destroy. The wages of sin, a death. Sin in your life will kill things. Relationships. Finances. Everything. It will kill things. Look at the long term. And he talks about a city where there's no more music, no more joy, no more community, no meaningful work, no love of a bridegroom and a bride, no light, nothing. He says, look down the road at where Rome gets you. Have a long-term view and you won't get derailed. Have a short-term view and you will. So friends, before you make any decision or commitment that matters in your life, ask yourself this question. What kind of person do I want to be by the time I die? How do I want to be described? How do I want to be remembered? And will this course of action help me get there? A long-term view. Will you finish well? You know, the statistics are that in 5 or 10 years, the statistics say the number of people won't be in this room anymore. That's what the statistics say. A number of people won't be sat here in 5 or 10 years. Statistics say that in 5 or 10 or 20 years, 30 or 40% of marriages in this room won't be together. The statistics say that. Significant percentage of people would drop out of church and give up on God, some of them altogether. The statistics say that. So I'm asking you today to decide that you won't be a statistic. And here's why. Because Rome doesn't last. Because Rome doesn't last. Fallen is Babylon the Great. But you, every one of you, are an eternal soul. And you will never cease to exist. You were made to exist for all eternity in one state or another. You were made like that. Your soul is eternal. The Roman Empire, for all of its glory, is not. So finish well. Endure to the end. Develop an early warning system. Spot the lights on the dash. Attitudes and thoughts and behaviours. Have some accountability. Never ever get isolated, because that's when you'll get picked off. Make joy a serious part of your life, which sounds ironic. Make joy serious in your life. And have a long-term view. And you will still be on track when the Lord comes again. Let's close as we sing. that's my prayer, and I hope that's the prayer of everybody here. Never let my heart grow cold. Never let it grow cold to you. Never ever be third or fourth place. God, preserve me from going to that place. Because I know in my heart Rome doesn't last, but you do. I know in my heart Rome makes promises that it can't keep, but you keep all of yours. So help me, Lord, put in place those things that keep me on track. May it never be said of me, as it was of that church in Ephesus, that I've lost my first love. May you be first. Because with you is life. And life in all its fullness. If I will but trust you and your timing. Help us all, Lord. All of us who live here in Rome. Help us not bet on Rome, but bet on you. To bet on you. We ask that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.